The tenth commandment states, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44, we have an explanation of that commandment. What doth the tenth commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have his Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavour and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. This evening's sermon, though it might strike you as somewhat strangely named, is deliberately called the Tenth of the Ten Commandments. This is so because the truth of the Tenth Commandment is applied to all the Ten Commandments. Question 113 asks, what doth the tenth commandment require of us? And the answer is that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts. So the tenth commandment teaches us something about all the commandments. Question 114 in this treatment of the Tenth Commandment asks, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? So that's a question about all ten of them. And then it says at the very end that believers with a sincere resolution begin to live not only according to some, but all the ten commandments of God. And so question 115 asks, not about the tenth commandment, but the ten commandments. Why will God then have the ten commandments so strictly preached? And so on. And so the idea is that the last, or the tenth commandment, has a strategic position in the Decalogue. It provides, if you will, a sort of retroactive analysis of the previous nine commandments, and so the tenth commandment interprets all the ten commandments. Moving from the title of the sermon, we come to the three points of the sermon, and they too are taken, each one of them, from each of the three question and answers of Lord's Day 44 in turn. Point one of the sermon is the smallest inclination. And that's verbatim answer 113. That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. The second point of the sermon is the small beginning. And answer 114 talks about our having only a small beginning. So I've just changed the A to a the. And then the third point is the strict preaching. This comes from question 115. Why then will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? So we've modified that to make the three points line up and look like each other. We have then the tenth of the Ten Commandments. The smallest inclination, the small beginning, and the strict preaching. The tenth commandment stands out amidst the Decalogue because even more than the other nine commandments, the tenth commandment especially evidently emphasizes the heart. What is required in the tenth commandment? And the answer is that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate sin with our whole heart. The heart's the issue. With four of the Ten Commandments, it's deeds that are in the foreground. Think of the second commandment. You mustn't make a graven image. And you mustn't bow down to a graven image. The sixth commandment, murdering, thou shalt not kill. The seventh commandment, committing adultery. And the eighth commandment, stealing. All of those things involve the heart, but when you first confront them as they appear in words, it first of all refers to deeds. There are two of the Ten Commandments in which words are especially prominent. The third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord won't hold such a person guiltless. And of course the ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness. Three of the other Ten Commandments very obviously involve more than deeds or words. The first commandment, having the Lord as our God. The fourth commandment, remembering the Sabbath day instead of forgetting it and treating it like any other day of the week. And the fifth commandment, honoring our parents and all those God has set over us. But even then, in connection with the last three commandments that I mentioned, the tenth commandment most obviously deals with the heart and the heart's inclinations. Thou shalt not covet. That addresses the heart directly and the inclinations of the heart, the heart's desires and wishes and wants. Answer 113 nails it. The tenth commandment requires of us that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. What then is meant by the sin of coveting? Well, we covet in one of two ways. First of all, we covet when we want something that is sinful, like wanting two wives, or wanting to be a woman office bearer. You are wanting something sinful. The other way to covet is to want something lawful, but to want something lawful inordinately. It's part of human nature, and even human nature before the fall, to desire food. But someone who's always craving food, and food in the brain, and dreams about food, and, well, not that it's wrong per se to ever have food in a dream, but you know what I mean, then you're coveting. You're desiring something inordinately. If someone, let's say, desperately wants to have a son, it's a lawful thing to have a son. It's a lawful thing even to want to have a son. But if someone is so desperate to have a son that they become bitter with God, then having a son is idolatrous in their heart, and that's covetousness, wanting something that God hasn't given you and wanting it too much, inordinately. The Tenth Commandment itself mentions certain things as the objects of covetousness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, because his house or her house is newer than my house, and it's bigger than my house, and it's got a better garden, and it's got a greenhouse, and it's got a wonderful kitchen, and it's got four bedrooms. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, because she's younger, she's cleverer, she's more beautiful than my wife. That's forbidden. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's manservant or his maidservant, his employee, his gardener, his maid. No, live in God's providence and don't covet what he has given someone else in his providence. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox or his ass, his farm animals or his pets. Well, so-and-so has got, because the pets are so cute or so exotic. Control your desires by the grace of God. Or, continues the catechism, or rather the Tenth Commandment, anything that is thy neighbor's. Look at the car that she has. How big it is. How much room in the back seat. How fast it accelerates. And look at his or her clothes. And I wish I had children like... And what about the computer he has? And what about the computer games? And the next thing you know, your children are in tantrums and huffing because they're coveting. And their parents do it too. The Catechism says that it's sinful if even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments rise in our heart. Smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments. You're not allowed to think, I wish that I could follow the God of the liberals, because then I would never have to suffer for Christ's sake, because they have fashioned this wonderful religion where all the difficult things are pared away and all you ever talk about is the soppy love of the humanists, and you can just skate right through and you can be called a Christian and deceive yourself that you're going to heaven and you can have your cake and eat it, so that you can have one foot in heaven and one foot in the world. You're not even allowed to say, I wish I could do that and get away with it. You're not allowed to think to yourself in connection with the first commandment, this is sort of crazy thinking, I wish I could worship Allah and then I could justify blowing up the people that I hate. And there are people who have converted to Islam as an excuse to rage against a society that they hated. And other people would just love to worship money, and thereby they do worship money. The second commandment forbids us, in connection here with the tenth, to think to ourselves, you know, I would really love to get beyond a religion of faith. We have to believe what God says. I would like, just for once, to be able to see God and touch him. Yeah, that's what happened. Too many people went like that, and you had the dark ages of the making of idolatry all across Europe. Or in connection with the third commandment, I've got a tricky court case tomorrow, and I just wish for the morning that I wasn't a Christian and then I could just tell a lie under my oath like everybody else. Or, since my Christian life's going down the plug hole of late, and I'm indulging the flesh, and I'm putting all my efforts into the world and the things that I like, my church membership vows plague me, and I'd really love to get out of them. The fourth commandment teaches our children and their parents that we mustn't think to ourselves on a Sunday morning, I don't want to go to church. Or I would like to spend the day on myself, because when I drove into church, there were a lot more people on the roads this morning. It's the warmest Sunday this calendar year, and there were a few people, and we mustn't think to ourselves, you know, I'd like to do that. God is holding me back. And there are other people thinking, you know, it's a good time of the year for spring cleaning. And maybe they used their Lord's Day to clean out their house. Well, you don't let thoughts like that creep in. The fifth commandment irks our flesh because we're prone to think to ourselves, I wish I could get away without paying any taxes, like some of these multi-million pound businesses. Or, if this characterizes your upbringing, I wish I could join the demonstrations and throw stones at the police. There's nothing like a good stone throwing session at the police to make you feel better. The sixth commandment warns us against entertaining thoughts like these, that if only I could get away with it and not get caught, I'd just love to kill her. Or, if nobody in the church would see it, and just for a moment, I would love to force my fist down that guy's throat. Because the passage in our catechism says, not the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments. They must never arise in our hearts. When you come to the seventh commandment, you remember there the Lord's word in the Sermon on the Mount. So that lustful looks at a member of the opposite sex are forbidden. And in our degenerate age, you need to say this also includes lustful looks at a member of the same sex. Because ideas are being suggested to us all around that people in other ages never even occurred to them. When we're in a shop and we desire to shoplift, we think to ourselves, ah, that's the eighth commandment plus the tenth commandment. And when you see a handbag in the back of an unattended car, you think, that's that same combination again. And we must fight down and deny ourselves when we feel an inner urge to slander or backbite our little brother or our older brother or our sister in the church. This tenth commandment, you see, applies to all the ten commandments. And it does this in two ways. On the one hand, it says that the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments, that must never rise in our hearts. And on the other hand, at all times we must hate sin with all our heart and delight in all righteousness. So at all times, 24 hours a day as it were, 7 days a week, we hate all idolatry. We hate all false oaths and breaking of vows. We hate all Sabbath breaking. We hate all dishonoring of those in authority. We hate all enmity, envy, sinful anger, and desire for revenge. We hate all forms of sexual uncleanness. We hate all pilfering and robbery. And we hate all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil. This is what the 10th commandment's getting at. So the 10th commandment guides us in the right understanding and lawful use of God's law. This is what 1 Timothy chapter 1 is getting at in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, now the end here means goal and purpose, the end, goal and purpose of the commandment, all of God's 10 commandments considered individually, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That's the goal. That's what God is aiming at with his commandments as blessed by the Spirit in the hearts and lives of his people. From which, that is, the proper view of the goal and purpose of the law, from which some having swerved, they left the straight path of God's law, have turned aside onto vain jangling. That is, their instruction regarding the law is jangling, vain, empty. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That is, in 21st century language, they don't know what they're talking about. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knives are good if you use them lawfully. But if you use them unlawfully, you could be arrested for homicide. I'll give you examples of the way in which the law is twisted, subverted, people swerve from it, are reduced to vain jangling, and don't understand what they're saying. Well, since God has given us the law, we must be able to keep it. And you're Reformed Christians and you say, well, that's a foolish argument. Would you be surprised to learn that in the history of the visible church, that is probably the main view. That is probably the view of the law that obtains in the minds of most people in our country. That's how bad it is. Since God has given us the law, we must be able to keep it. Therefore, we can't be totally depraved. Oh dear. And that's exactly what some of the greatest thinkers in 2,000 years of Christendom, Western Europe, have made the same pathetic arguments. Since God has given us the law, we must be able to keep it, and therefore man must be good, at least basically good. Since God has given the law, we must be able to will to keep it, therefore man has free will. Since God has given the law, we must be able to keep it, therefore, otherwise why would he have given it? Well then, we can keep it, that is, we can earn with God and merit at least part of our salvation. That's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That's the teaching of Eastern Orthodoxy. That's the teaching of liberal Protestantism. That is the instinctive view in the heart of the fallen sinner whenever he's first exposed to the law of God. That's the majority view. And it's also the view regarding all the laws of all the pagan religions and all the cults. And Lord's Day 44 says that the 10th commandment, if people could only understand it, destroys this grievous heresy. And it is a soul-destroying, gospel-destroying heresy. What does the 10th commandment require of us? Answer. That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart, and delight in all righteousness. And therefore, the 10th commandment teaches us that the law of God shows us not that we're good and that we can keep the law, but that we're bad and we can't keep the law of ourselves. Unbelievers can't keep it at all. And believers can only keep it by the grace of God wrought in them. That's what the law teaches. That's what the 10th commandment especially teaches us. And this leads us to the biblical and reformed evaluation of the spirituality of the child of God in this life. Where are we, true believers, at spiritually? Here's one view. The child of God has made zero progress in holiness. That is, all Christians, or perhaps some Christians, for them, Jesus is their Savior, but not their Lord. Their salvation consists wholly in their justification, and they know no regeneration and no sanctification. There is no inner transformation whatsoever. According to this view, there is a radical antinomianism, whereby the believer is not commanded to keep any divine laws out of gratitude, and the believer is utterly unable to keep any of God's laws out of gratitude, even with God's grace. What do you think? Is that the Christian life? That a Christian is equal to the unbeliever in that he has no spiritual ability given him of God whatsoever? Even the children should know. That's not the case. Let's jump to the other side of the scale. The child of God, says another, has reached the goal of perfection. He has been entirely sanctified, some will say, at his conversion. He has no old man by virtue of his being converted. Others would say, no, a believer who has had a post-conversion experience has become entirely sanctified. He now knows perfect love, as John Wesley spoke about. The old man has been eradicated. All has been placed on the altar, and all sin has been consumed. Really? So one view is zero sanctification. Another view is 100% sanctification. What about this view? The child of God has almost reached the goal. He's, let's put a number on, 90% sanctified. That is, on a good day, maybe he only sins three or four times. On a bad day, maybe a dozen. Is that right? What is the proper view of the attainment in holiness or godliness of the believer in this life? Well, what does our catechism say? Question 114. Can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, or women, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Notice how carefully it puts it. There's four things here. The believer has a small amount of obedience. The believer has, second, a small beginning of obedience. Third, the believer has only a small beginning of obedience. Fourth, even the holiest of men only have a small beginning of the new obedience. So the believer's holiness in this life, it's not zero, it's not 100, it's not 90. The holiest believer only has a small beginning of the new obedience. And I'm not going to put a positive number on that. Nobody knows. God doesn't tell us in his word. This is the confessional reformed evaluation of the believer's godliness. Only a small beginning of the new obedience. And somebody could say, okay, you've proved your point. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism says. And that's a creed. But why do I have to agree with the creed? Is this biblical? I mean, maybe Ursinus and Olivianus were feeling a bit down this day. And some things were going awfully badly in the church in Heidelberg. And they said, only a small beginning of the new obedience in the people with whom we're working these days. The answer is, this is biblical. And it's very easy to prove that it's biblical. Think of the Ten Commandments. Think of the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to read it again for you here, as rightly explained in question and answer 113. What does this tenth commandment require? Here. That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Now think about that. Honestly evaluate your heart and life in the light of that requirement. And you will agree, if there's any scintilla of honesty about you at all, you will agree that, yeah, the confessional reformed faith is true. Namely, that even the holiest people in this life have only a small beginning of the new obedience. If that's the standard, and it is, you get to a similar conclusion when you recall the Lord Jesus' summary of the Decalogue. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind. All the time. And love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself. And then you say to yourself, I have only a small beginning of a new obedience. And without trying to intimidate or browbeat anybody, anyone who maintains that that isn't the case is a liar, and they don't know who they are. Let me draw some lessons from this evaluation of the believer in this life, that he only has a small beginning of the new obedience. This exposes the fallacious argument made by some enemies of the Christian faith. Well, if Christianity is true, your supernatural religion, with a God who sends his son to die on the cross, with a God who empowers believers with the Holy Spirit, causes them to be born again, works new heavenly resurrection life in them. Well, if that's true, you Christians should be a whole lot holier than you are. And you're not. Therefore, your faith isn't true. And our response is twofold. First of all, there are many who profess to be Christians and they're not really Christians. So you need to be evaluating somebody who really is a Christian. And our second point is that the Christian religion doesn't promise an absolutely massive sanctification in the lives of its citizens. Because even the holiest men have only a small beginning of the new obedience. The gospel of grace doesn't promise that converts in this life are 100% holy or 90% holy or even very, very holy. Christian teaching is only a small beginning of the new obedience. And lo and behold, we'll turn back at them and say, that is exactly what we see. Only a small beginning. That's exactly what I see. And you, even as an unbeliever, you'll have to admit that that's exactly what you see as well. This biblical and reformed truth also helps us regarding judging, I'll put judging in inverted commas, helps us regarding judging other Christians. You don't say, well, there's a Christian, and maybe he's in this congregation, or she is, and he or she is grumpy. Well, I bet you do not really see it. Or there is a person, and you know they could be, and they really should be, at the midweek Bible study, or a class on Tuesday, or the ladies' Bible study, or the men's Bible study, but they hardly ever come. Bet you they're not seeing. Or there is a person and they're prone to gossip. Ah, they couldn't be converted. Even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of the new obedience. And then another point that needs to be made, it needs to be made very, very swiftly, is that this is not to be used as an excuse for ourselves. Did you hear what the minister said? You could be weak in all these areas and still be saved. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. And it's basically God's fault. You see? No. No, listen to some more of what the minister says in the Word of God. We're responsible for all our thoughts and words and deeds. We're responsible, personally, for our own spiritual condition. We are called by God to repent and mend our ways by God's grace. And the notion that you use this only a small beginning of the new obedience as an excuse is, in my mind at least, even more wicked than the other things that you've sinfully been doing or not doing. And you shouldn't even think of it using a thing like that as an excuse. And it's a very small step. Well, I've only a small beginning of a new obedience. I don't have to. It's only a very small step to blaming, as I said earlier, blaming God for all your sins. And making him thereby the author of sin. And especially the author of your own sin. And you couldn't help it. Someone might say, though, this idea that we only have a small beginning of a new obedience is depressing. And speaking personally, when I first heard that, I found it a bit depressing. Depressing for the young Christian. Could be taken that way. You mean I've become a Christian, and even, no matter how, I'll still only have a small beginning? Yeah. Depressing perhaps for the old Christian who has been struggling by God's grace to grow in that grace. Do you mean that all I've, just a small? Well, the answer is, depressing isn't the right way to come at it. Realism. Realism. We don't want to be deceived into thinking that we're going to make huge, massive, and then we'll be disillusioned and discouraged when we don't reach them. And in the attainments of the believer by God's grace in this life, there is true obedience. And there is growth in this true obedience. And there are massive rewards for growth in obedience. And the believer is commanded by Jesus Christ, whether he understands or likes every bit and piece of it all, he's commanded to grow in this true obedience, to seek and to serve the Lord his God and Jesus Christ. And actually, who can count our growth? Who can say where we're at? And God has deliberately made it that way. And this brings us to the two sides of answer 114. The Christian position is this. It's not only, well, even the holiest people in this life have only a small beginning of the new obedience. It's not only that. It's not only this, that believers with a sincere resolution begin to live not only according to some but all the commandments of God. It's both together. And you need to hold both together. You need to hold on the one hand, small beginning of the new obedience, even the holiest. And with a sincere resolution, God's people begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Both together. The Christian's obedience, therefore, embraces all areas. He obeys God in all the Ten Commandments. He fulfills his duty to God and his duty to his neighbor. His obedience, therefore, is universal in that sense. That is, he hits all the bases. But his obedience, though universal, covering all the bases, isn't perfect in degree. He hits all the bases But it's not 100% in all those areas. Far from it. His obedience in all those areas, universal, but not perfect. And yet, it's with a sincere resolution, an earnest desire to keep the will of God. And he obeys in principle and according to the new man, the true man that is in us. To give you an illustration, consider a man who calls himself a Christian, yet he lives in fornication. And then he comes to you and says, well, I heard of your minister. He said, and it's reformed, it's in the catechism, he said that I only have a small beginning of the new obedience. There you are, you see, that's why I'm living in fornication. Ah, but read a bit further. Read a bit further in answer 114. Yet, small beginning of the new obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God, including the seventh commandment. And now you must repent. And you must repent of your fornication. And you must repent of the stinking witness you are to the whole Christian faith and to Jesus Christ by your filthy lifestyle. And you must also repent of your abuse of the Reformed teaching in Lord's Day 44. Now quit your excuses and turn from your evil ways. That's the way forward. Which brings us to question 115. Well, why will God then have these Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? What's the point? And in bringing up this subject of strict preaching of the Decalogue, this includes preaching all the Ten Commandments, not leaving a few out, and a few that might stamp on the toes of people in the congregation. Strict preaching includes explaining what the commandments cover or involve in the various areas of life. It includes explaining what the commandments forbid and what they require. It explains preaching that the commandments involve everything that we think and say and do. It involves explaining that the commandments have principally to do with our hearts and not the external thing that people can see. It includes preaching that the commandments are hard to keep, even impossible, that is, to the flesh. It includes preaching that all transgressions are sinful and loathsome before the holy God. Strict preaching of God's law is not telling people, oh, well, God's law is basically deals with external things, and if your neighbor can't see it, you're sinning, then God can't see it, you're sinning either. You don't preach that the law of God is easy. You don't preach that God doesn't really care if you live in sin. You don't preach that a lazy resolution halfway through a sermon when you feel a little bit guilty, that that's enough. You don't preach that a few Hail Marys and a few Paternosters and you're clean again. The strict preaching of God's law is not preaching smooth things that put people to sleep spiritually. The strict preaching of the law includes preaching sharp things that prick people's consciences, that convict them of their sin, that convict them of lots of sin, that show to them that their sins go over their heads and mount up to heaven. That's what's involved. And then the question is, well, why do you do that if people can't keep the law of God? And the Catechism explains. First of all, the law must be preached strictly, so that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. The law must be preached because believers need to understand that the blessing of justification isn't something that they needed 25 years ago or whenever they were converted, and now they're past all that. They need to understand that they're still sinful and they still need to find all their comfort for pardon and forgiveness in the cross of Jesus Christ. You need to know that. The law drives you to the cross. And this is what Paul was explaining to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and following. This is part of the good use of the law, the lawful use of the law. The law is made for the lawless and the disobedient, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, manslayers, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, whoremongers, and for homosexuals. The law is made for those who defile themselves with mankind. And this is where our society goes dead wrong. You can't bring the law of God to them. You can't say that they're sinful. But if you can't say that that behavior is sinful, then these people cannot be saved. They're never going to understand before God their sin and lostness, and therefore the gospel is neutered with regard to them. So it goes on to say, it mentions other sins, and then it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. That is, the law comes and shows this to be sin, and this to be sin, and this to be sin. And that's according to the gospel, which proclaims the forgiveness of sins of all who trust in Jesus, irrespective of how heinous and extensive their sins and guilt. That's the first thing. You must preach the law strictly, both for the unconverted and for God's people, so that together we go to the cross. And the second thing is sanctification. Likewise, the law must be strictly preached, so that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us, not on our deathbed, but in the life to come. Sanctification. When the law is preached strictly, we see we have come very far short. And when you see just how big the gap is, that is, what we're called to and where we are, then you instinctively cry to God, sanctify me, cause me to grow in grace. Father, quicken me, that I may run in the way of thy commandments. Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. Now the end and goal of the commandment, this is where it comes in, is charity or love out of a pure heart. The commandment comes, shows you your sin, shows the filth of the heart in the believer, and of a good conscience. The conscience feels guilty because of broken God's law. I'm not even trying at times. And a feigned faith that are living in hypocrisy in this area. And God's law shows us our sins, and then we seek grace from the cross of Jesus Christ to transform us inwardly, so that we're fashioned more and more into the image of Jesus Christ until we reach it. Not in this world, but in the next. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may understand thy law, and that it may bring us to the cross of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and grace to help in time of need. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.